Before we come to God's word, let's turn to him in prayer that he might bless that word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You've spoken all things into being, that everything is sustained by the word of your power. And so, Father, we thank you that you've spoken also a word of redemption, a gospel message that centers on your Son being sent into this world to save sinners. We thank you that he is a mighty king, a great warrior, who has come and waged war against our enemies, the sin of the flesh, the world, and the devil. We thank that he has conquered death itself and he reigns forevermore. We pray that as we think upon the Old Testament, we think upon the ways in which you dealt with your people then, many years ago, and yet how it anticipates and looks forward to the coming of your Son, who wins for us a great inheritance, one that is kept in heaven for us. And so bless your word to us and help us to hear this word by your Spirit, that it might be beneficial and it might bless us as we come to know you as our God, know Christ our Savior in the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. Continue our series through the book of Joshua. We left off with Israel having crossed the Jordan, emerging as a new creation on the other side. They renew their covenant with the Lord. And one of the points that we emphasize, and it'll be continually emphasized, is that Israel's success in the land, right, if they are to receive the promise of God, well, they must not necessarily depend upon their own strength. They must not necessarily depend upon their own ingenuity, their own military tactics or weaponry or whatever it might be. But what is first and foremost, what is most vital if they are to succeed and persevere, is faith, trusting that the Lord is with them, unlike any other God in this world, so-called gods at least, who are far from their people. God comes near his people. He is with them. And so now as we come to think about the commander of the army of the Lord coming, appearing before Joshua, and the conquest and the taking of Jericho, we are reminded, of course, of the way in which God brings his people into the fulfillment of his promises. He brings them into an inheritance that he is giving as a gift from him. So Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and we'll read through the end of chapter 6. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark. While the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out from your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of them of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young man who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider this passage and this chapter, well, chapter and a little bit of the other chapter as well, I want us to first do a summary walkthrough of what's taking place here. What's the big picture? But then also to sort of zoom out to look at this text in light of the whole of God's Word. Because as we think about Israel's conquest of Jericho, right, this very momentous, this very powerful moment in Israel's history, it becomes somewhat of a paradigm, a template, for the way in which God brings his people into their inheritance. Throughout this chapter, we're reminded that it's the Lord who is giving Jericho into their hands as an inheritance. And then certain questions arise in terms of the morality of God and in devoting the whole city to destruction. What's taking place there? Does God need a defense for what's happening? Is there history that teaches us why this is taking place? And we'll get to that in due time. But first, we want to just walk through this chapter and think about just the basic ideas of what is taking place. And so as Israel enters into the promised land, there's still squatters in the land, people whom the Lord is going to take out of this land as he gives it to Israel, right? The Lord of all the earth and the creator of the mountains and the stars and the grass and the fields. It's he to whom all of the earth ultimately belongs, and it's he who is giving this land as an inheritance to his people. And yet as they enter into this land, there are those in this land who have rebelled against the Lord, those in this land whose sins have grown fat and large before God, and through whom God will display his glory and his power as he dispels them by means of his people as instruments of his judgment in the land. And so this idea of war begins to arise as Israel reflects as God's people, his righteousness, his holiness in the land. And so as Joshua, as they enter into this land, they kind of enter into the centerpiece of this land of Canaan. And the city staring right in front of them is, of course, the city of Jericho, a powerful city, and a city, as we come to know, with great walls, which Israel, left to themselves, were very ill-equipped to take down. And so, yet, before Joshua begins his assault upon Jericho, he has this very peculiar encounter with this figure. Verse 13 tells us that Joshua had lifted up his eyes, and behold, right, the text wants us to be surprised. Behold, a man was standing before him, at least he has the appearance of a man to Joshua, with his sword drawn from in his hand, right? He has unsheathed his sword and is pointed in a certain direction. So as Joshua perceives this person, this looks like a person at least, Joshua asks the question, of course, right, ready for war, on edge, says, are you for us or are you for our enemies, right? Whose side are you on? And the powerful being, right, responds and says to him, no. Right? He doesn't entertain the question. It wasn't a matter of whose side he was on. It's really a matter of whose side Joshua was on. And it wasn't as if they were submitting to either side, but it was a matter of who's on his side. Are you for us or for our enemies? No. And then he reveals his identity. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now to modern ears and to us who have breathed in the air of naturalism and materialism, things like this don't sit well with us. And yet, it's not for the Bible to necessarily defend itself. I think the burden of proof lies more on naturalism and materialism to somehow force us to believe that that's all that exists, what I can feel, what I can touch. Yet the Bible is very clear that God created the heavens and the earth. In Colossians, Paul tells us he's made what is visible and invisible. And when we try to live as if all that exists is simply material things, things I can sense, well, then we end up living very reduced, meager lives. But the Bible opens up our eyes to recognize that there is a world unseen. And in fact, there is a heavenly world in which there are angelic beings. And as we think about this text, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. So the commander of the Lord's host, the commander of the Lord's army, now arrives on scene, again, teaching Joshua and teaching the people of God that it's God himself who will accomplish his purposes. Again, there's a reason why as they go to take down Jericho, all they need to do is shout, because they know that it's God who is fighting for them. Very interesting passage is, we won't turn to it, but in 1 Kings, I think of the story of Elisha. Right, as he is in the city of Dotham, and these enemies surround the city. He goes out for his morning cup of coffee, and he looks up with his servant next to him, and he sees this army all around him, ready to destroy him. And it says that the Lord opened Elijah's eye, but also his servant's eye, to then see around him the army of the Lord, greater and more in might than the nation that is surrounding him. And so as these people begin descending upon the city to destroy Elisha, God throws them into a panic. He throws them into a fury as he conquers them by means of his own heavenly host. And so here, earlier in Israel's history, the very commander of that army, that heavenly commander, has arrived. He has come. And it's he who will lead the people, and it's he who will go before them to bring victory for God's people. He has come. He doesn't need to give a further reason for his coming, right? He simply says, I have come. Reflecting the redemptive work that it's to follow, reflecting the fact that he is coming on behalf of their covenant God to work salvation for them and to bring them into their inheritance. The very commander of the Lord's army has come. And you get a picture then as Joshua then asks him, what does my Lord say to his servants? Right? Joshua now bowing before this commander. He's told to take off his sandals, for the place where he is standing is holy, very reminiscent of Moses, right? When Moses was called by God to begin this work of redemption, to lead his people out of Israel, but he was previously equipped for that as he encountered the one who is holy, the one who is God. And so now Joshua himself receives a similar equipping as he comes before this God who is holy. And some of us ask the question, well, who is this commander of the army of the Lord? Some have understood him to be an angel, but I've understood him to be the pre-incarnate Christ. That Christ himself is active as he appears, not in a permanent form, but in a temporary form, to lead his people as a kind of theophany, coming from the word theos, God, and a phanos, meaning to reveal or to appear. A theophany is God appearing. Christ appears here prior to his incarnation as he himself leads as the commander of God's army, Israel, against Jericho. This is going to be vital for us then to understand, again, why Israel is able to conquer Jericho with such odd tactics. Like, it's very weird what the Lord has Israel do in order to take down Jericho. Right? He doesn't give them secret blueprints for an advanced weapon to lay siege to these walls, a giant battering ram to knock them down. But instead, as they, in chapter 6, come up against Jericho, the Lord, in many ways, has them engage in a kind of worship service. They're to march around the city in a certain order, the priests and the armed men, and then the armed men behind them. And they're to be carrying the Ark of the Lord. And just as the Ark was so significant for them to cross the Jordan, so the Ark becomes extremely significant again. It takes center stage. It's repeated over 10 times in this passage because it wants to remind us and wants the Israel to be always reminded that as they march around the city, it is the Lord himself who is with them, which is why they are having success. It's the Lord himself who is with them, giving them Jericho and giving them the whole of Canaan. The Ark of the Covenant was that symbol of God's presence with his people. It wasn't a piece of magic. And their walking around the city wasn't some type of magical incantation or whatever other critical scholars have said it might be. But it's simply the God of heaven with his people, active, personal, near his people, and he is the one who then gives them this victory. They're to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day they are to march around the city 7 times. And then on the seventh day, once they hear the trumpets blast, the people are then to respond with shouting, right? They're silent for the 6 days, but on the seventh day, when the trumpets blow and Joshua gives them the signal, they shout. And God himself, as Joshua reminds them, it says he is giving you the city. And so they proceed forward and devote the entirety of the city to destruction and to the Lord. And yet, in the midst of all of this destruction, an important note is shown. Because in the midst of all of that, we were brought back to Rahab, who we learned about back in chapter 2. Right, in the midst of all of the judgment, in the midst of all of the destruction, Rahab is remembered. And Rahab is rescued with her family outside of this destruction. And she's then incorporated into Israel itself. We're going to say more about this when we come to chapter 7. But we come to see again that true Israel, right? A true Israelite is not one of flesh and blood, but one who shares the faith of Abraham. And Rahab showed herself to be a daughter of Abraham by her faith. And by her faith, she found salvation. She found mercy. Again, word of God's coming had come much earlier. Yet the people of Canaan, the people of Jericho, rather than doing what Rahab had done by faith, submitting themselves and coming and seeking mercy with the Lord, they instead closed themselves in by their own defenses, like a turtle withdrawing into its shell, right? They hide into their shell thinking that their walls may be able to keep them from the coming judgment as God himself is coming into the land. And yet, as they come to learn, no human defense can keep, and no human defense can be maintained against the army of the Lord. It comes and it brings destruction against them. And though they themselves had continued in their rebellion, they continued in their sin, they continued hardening themselves, right? Their own hardened hearts are reflected in that hardened city, that wall around them. And yet God himself comes in destruction that that might not save them. And yet Rahab reminds us that there is salvation and there is certainly mercy with the Lord for all who believe and show faith in his word and his promises and ultimately believe in his son and find forgiveness and life in his name. And so as the walls come tumbling down, God bringing them down supernaturally. Now there's debate whether, you know, could the Lord have used an earthquake to bring them? Sure, he could have done that. But the timing of it, everything about this is not to simply just to get rid of the supernatural. Again, we embrace it because God teaches us about our world and we see things through his lens of Scripture. It helps us then to understand ourselves and the world around us, the path of salvation, where the world is headed. And so we recognize that God himself brings the walls down. I think it was one commentator, I think the Moraleses are familiar with him, Del Ralph Davis. You know, he had entitled his sermon on this text, Joshua did not fight the Battle of Jericho. The point is not to focus so much on Joshua, right? He kneels before the commander of the Lord's army, but it's God who takes down the walls through his angelic army and by the commander of his army. And so Israel then, as they trust in the Lord, as he goes with them into battle, they find success and they find victory against Jericho. And they come to achieve part of their inheritance, as they're going to continue to do, as they fight the various city of Ai in the next chapter, but then also these various cities and towns in the north, and then various cities and towns in the south. As they go out into the rest of this land, Jericho and the conquest of Jericho is a paradigm. It's, again, that template for them in saying that it's God who is giving you this land. You will conquer by faith, and you will overcome by faith as you trust him. And so that's the general idea of what is taking place in this chapter. But with that being said, I want us also to look at sort of some broader themes that are running through this as well. And I want to do so by reading just a quote that I come across that I thought was very helpful, as it brings into picture the four things that we want to look at. So this person had written this. The conquest of Jericho in Joshua 3 through 6 both epitomizes the genre of holy war and provides the climactic Old Testament event in a long line of incipient and more implicit examples. The ultimate struggle is between God and Satan, good and evil, righteousness and rebellion. This is illustrated not only in sacred history, but also in current events. Only cosmic conflict that transcends human observation offers an ultimate explanation for the tragic and yet redemptive course of human history. Israel's Old Testament history, and now that of the church, designed perhaps to be the example par excellence lived out in human affairs, illustrates the nature of the contest, if only in a particular and historically bound manner. The conquest narrative here then serves as a template against which not only Israel's role as an extension of divine sovereignty was on display, but also as one that serves to suggest the eschatological, the final triumph of the Lord God over all things. All right, so it's a bit of a long quote. Maybe you can go back and listen to it if you would like at some point. But there's four things in there that I want to draw out, I think help us to understand this narrative. First is that this narrative and the way that it's presented is that it is sort of a climactic point in the history of God's people up to this point in history. It's a climactic point. And we recognize then that this conflict that Israel engages in with Jericho doesn't just come out of the blue, right? It's not just a random episode in the history of this world of one nation taking down a different city, right? There's a deep history of which this is a part of. A history that, as we saw in the first sermon, but as we can be reminded of, goes back to that basic conflict, the most foundational conflict that defines history at the present, is that conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Between the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and the serpent himself and those who follow him. There is a deep spiritual conflict that defines history at this moment. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. And these kingdoms are at war with one another as arch enemies. Never to find compromise, never to come to a treatise, but always to be fighting. And so that throughout Israel's history, you say, why is it so bloody? Why is it so much conflict? Why is there so much fighting? Well, Israel, as the people of God upon whom God had put his name, was then living in a world in which Satan was sort of the king of. Satan's domain had taken over the nations, but God had chosen Israel out of that. He had chosen Abraham out of that, called them to himself, elected Abraham to himself, put his name upon Abraham, and from Abraham, out of his loins, would eventually come the Savior of the world who will defeat Satan, who will defeat the serpent, and who will bring victory and life and salvation to his people. See, that's the deeper conflict going through the scriptures, and it's the conflict that comes to a head with Jericho. You can read about different other conflicts, the way in which Abraham fought various other kings. You can see the ways in which the Lord in the book of Exodus fought against Pharaoh and the Egyptian army as a sort of Satan-like figure. Right, all of these ways, again, it's bringing to the surface, it's showing us this deeper spiritual conflict between the two kingdoms, kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness. Jericho becomes that climactic point of history. We don't have the time necessarily to go walking through all of these episodes in history, but again, it's that deeper spiritual conflict that comes to a climax here. It's why the story is told so slowly. It's why the detail is given to us, which other episodes and other battles and other wars, we don't get as much detail. But again, Jericho is that climactic point, and then becomes that paradigm for the way in which God gives victory to his people, namely by him being with them, right? And the church itself, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul teaches us that. We're not a theocracy as Israel was once a theocracy, a nation ruled by God. But instead, as Christ teaches us, his kingdom is not of this world. The center of the church is not on earth, but with Christ in heaven. And therefore, we don't wage war physically. But Paul does tell us we wrestle against the principalities, the powers of darkness in Ephesians. And therefore, we still continue this struggle. We continue this war. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that as we share in Christ's anointing, we are kings who are to wage war against our sin. We have sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Again, the conflict continues, though again, the church is not a theocracy. We don't take up physical arms against the world. But we go forth with the gospel as our sword, with his truth buckled around us, clothed in his armor, not succumbing to Satan and his lies and temptations and threats and cowering and fearing, but standing strong in Christ. And it's a church going forward, as Jericho itself illustrates this to us. God with us, the ark never leaving them as they encircled the city of Jericho. And so Christ himself, as he sends us into this world, he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age." Christ with us is our victory. And this is the way in which the battle is ultimately won. So the climax of history to this point, right? And secondly, which actually we already talked about, I kind of blended those together. But secondly, we have the struggle between God and Satan, right? That basic spiritual conflict that we've been talking about, this antithesis. And this antithesis runs throughout the scriptures. Think of Psalm 1 in and of itself, right? The blessed man and the one who, and the sinners who spurn God's word, right? There's this divide. There's a difference. Now, those who come to be the blessed, those who come to find salvation, they're no better in and of themselves. They're no better than anybody else who continues to struggle against God and war against him. But they recognize that it is by grace alone And that this offer of peace that God gives to the world is for all people indiscriminately. All people are to receive this peace. It's not for one class. It's not for one people group. It is for all people. And yet we also must then recognize that there is this struggle. There is this conflict undergirding history that we must be aware of, lest we be naive and fail to see the dangers that are all around us. And therefore, as we see this, it doesn't cause us to be fearful or skeptic or paranoid, but it teaches us then to stick close to Christ, who has triumphed over every power. Christ himself, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades, the one whose eyes are like flaming fires, whose feet are like burnished bronze, the one who is strong and mighty to save. It teaches us to be close to him. All right, so the climax, the struggle, but then also, again, something we've touched on, but a thing to highlight, is as we think about this taking place, we're reminded of Israel's role, unique role in the Old Testament, as a kind of extension of God's sovereignty, right? God dealt with and brought his judgment against the world through Israel in the Old Testament as a theocracy. Israel was, in a sense, an extension of God's scepter on earth. And therefore, as Israel comes against these cities like Jericho, they are bringing God's judgment against the people. And therefore, when we think about the command, right, to go and devote the whole city to destruction, lay it to fire, we're first to approach that very humbly and reverently. The God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, the one whose foundation, the foundations of his throne are righteousness and justice, it's he who gives this call, and therefore we submit ourselves and recognize that his ways are just, even if we can't fully understand them. I think John Calvin is very helpful as he thinks about this text, and we begin to see reasons why this judgment comes against Canaan. The people who lived in that land, their sins, again, grew fatter and fatter, and they continued to harden themselves in it until God's judgment finally burst upon them. But Calvin reminds us, and he instructs us kind of pastorally to tell us and say that as we approach this command of God, we do so reverently and humbly, but we also do so sort of biting our tongues, right? What God is going to do, and what God does here, will be shown to be righteous and true. And therefore, we are to, in a sense, not to pronounce a judgment against them. Nothing is better, as to quote Calvin here, nothing is better than to keep our minds in suspense until the books are opened. When once the books are opened, the divine judgments, which are now obscured by our darkness, will be made perfectly clear. The obscurity of those judgments are not due to themselves, but rather to our darkness, which is why we hold our tongue before the supreme judge, the judge of all the earth, as having one day to appear at his tribunal, right? So it's not our responsibility and necessarily our need to justify God. But yet, as we come before this command, we recognize that all that God does is just and right. And therefore, we hold our tongue until our own darkness, that which clouds us from seeing the judgment of God aright, is taken back, and we appear before this very same judge. And so we find then that it's God before whom we submit. And now fourthly, and finally, it anticipates the final triumph of God over all things. Right, as we said before, Jericho is a paradigm, it's a template, it's a historical event that took place, but it was always meant to be a shadow. And in many ways, it shadows the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shadows again for us that Christ himself will come. And though today he offers terms of peace, right? He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find peace. Christ says that I have laid down my life that you might find life. And so he says that if you come to him today, there is no need to fear his return, but rather to anticipate it with great joy, because he comes with a full salvation. He comes with life and even eternal life, and gives you an inheritance forever. Right? So Christ, as we think about his second coming, today offers terms of peace, but Christ is coming again as a king and as a judge. Another commentator had said that the temporal destruction of Jericho by the cursed must be seen as a prelude and a foreshadowing of a more final judgment that God will mete out to those whose unrighteousness will be full in the end of days. This is a very serious matter to think about. Again, it doesn't fit well with modern narratives of who Jesus is, as one who just overlooks offenses, overlooks sin, doesn't care. But it shows us a Christ who is a warrior, a Christ who is a king, and a Christ who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Yes, he is a merciful king. He is a gracious king. All who come to serve him, all who come to bow the knee before him, find him to be gracious and kind. Find him to be one worth following to the ends of the age, following to the ends of the earth, following into death itself. Right? Those who have come to know Christ know this, him to be this king. And therefore, the Christ calls out all to come to him. But those, again, who continue to rebel against him and say, not your way, but mine, you will not be my savior, you will not be my king, I will not follow you, I will not recognize that God has set you over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I will be my own king, my own Lord, my own God, well, they will face Christ, and they will face him in judgment. And they will face his wrath, as the book of Revelation, for example, shows us, and what Jericho anticipates for us. And so Jericho anticipates the final triumph of the Lord God. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ today is alive, and that he is seated at the right hand of his Father, reigning, subduing his enemies, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death when he comes again. And so, again, as we think about this chapter, there's many different things that get highlighted for us, right? On the one hand, it's a great comfort for us, right? We know that God's people wins in the end because God is with them. And his word and his power will triumph in the end. And therefore, whatever opposition the church faces, we do so boldly, we do so courageously because God is with us. And therefore, it's a great comfort for us. But for those who have not come to know Christ, again, it's a great warning and a threat. And it's saying, repent and come to Jesus Christ. Believe upon him. Find salvation. And it reminds us that he is then coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, let us be comforted as his people. Let us be warned as those who might be waging war against him. And let us be reminded that he is a victorious king, reigning today and coming again with glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it humbles us in so many ways. And while we often sort of feel like we're going against the grain with it because of our sin, may you teach us, Lord, to live in sync with your truth and your word in light of the way in which you have revealed to us how history will unfold. We do pray that salvation would come to those who do not know Christ, who are under his wrath, and yet may find salvation and life in his name. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort us as his people to be bold and courageous in this world, going forth making disciples of all nations, that Christ may be praised. We ask in his name. Amen.